talking about perspective and perception. We are entering into a point within this Parsha cycle where we are introduced to the mitzvot of Adonai. We have seen his mitzvot throughout the history as documented by Torah, but never in such number nor breadth. Adonai has established a nation, and as such is establishing within this week's Parsha an order for that nation to follow. These are not mitzvot based on man's wisdom and understanding, but rather Adonai's wisdom and knowledge. On Simchat Torah, we roll the scroll back, rejoicing in Torah as we begin the Parsha cycle again. It is a Shabbat that concludes our busiest and most profound time of the year in the fall Moedim. It was during this time for which we focus on the promises of Adonai, with his promises leading to attaining the goal, eternal life in the kingdom, ultimately our destination. Over the years, as we have simcha, as we have rejoiced in the study of Torah, I continue to share with you additional attacks towards the very things we rejoice in. The word of Adonai, the foundation of our faith, demonstrated by the cornerstone of our faith, Yeshua. In the past, you have heard me share the words of Pastor Alan Stanley regarding his commitment that Yeshua only gave one commandment for which Pastor Stanley wrote. But how many times have you seen Christians trying to post the text of the Sermon on the Mount in a public place, or the all-encompassing commandment Jesus gave? A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is from John chapter 13 and verse 34. So the one commandment, Pastor Stanley emphasizes, to where there is not much perspective, and it ultimately lowers the bar rather than what Yeshua did in raising the bar. If this perspective wasn't sufficient, we have more. In the past, I have shared with you an article by Matt McMillan entitled The Danger of Mixing the Old and New Covenants. In my sermon notes, I've both provided you with a link, but I've also posted the entire document at the bottom of the sermon notes. So I'm going to review this or share it again, basically. Yet before I pick apart some of the points being made, I want to go through two examples of relating to perspective. I've used these prior in another sermon regarding context, but believe they will offer perspective here. So understanding is dependent upon one's perspective. Perspective is a particular attitude toward or a way of regarding something, ultimately a point of view. So one's perspective ultimately determines one's perception. And perception is defined as the ability to see, hear, or become aware of something through the senses. In this case, we're hearing the word of God, so we're becoming aware of it through our senses, basically. And again, I've used this example in the past. I'm going to share it again today. Some of you probably remember this example. What you have in front of you on the screen is ST period. No perspective, no context, no nothing. Yet the perspective and the context of this is not monolithic, but it changes depending on how it's used. If we use ST as a suffix, ST period becomes short for street. So here we have before us Lake Street. If we use it as a prefix, it takes on a different form, a different perspective, where it is the acronym or the short form for saint. So here we're talking about Saint George. And I use these examples because some of you may know, I know Rita knows specifically, that there is a lake in Maine called Lake St. George. So you have the perspective, but keeping in mind, one could look at it, well, it's Lake Street George, or it's Lake St. George. We know it as Lake St. George, even though in one instance it's being used as a suffix, in another it's being used as a prefix, but altogether it's referencing a specific lake named after someone named who'd been sainted and whose name is George. So Perspective, again, is not monolithic, but requires context associated with it. So I share this example with you so that you have a better understanding of where I'm heading, so you have a visual in mind, and thus you will have a better understanding. So your understanding is based upon the context presented, and thus establishing a perspective. If you don't understand the context, your understanding can vary. Thus, your perspective can vary. It can be different based on your understanding of the context that informs your perspective. Context is relative and imperative to understanding and thus to establishing our perspective. Whether you embrace the truth within its established context or not does not change the established context itself, but influences your perspective, especially when it comes to Scripture. The cultural context, the backdrop for which the Scriptures occurred, is through one nation and one people, Israel and the Jewish people. Yet its impact is felt by the entire world. Scripture transcends a single border and a single nation. You learn more about this in this week's Living Torah study. Ignoring this reality, ignoring context, and therefore the impact of your understanding and thus your perspective towards Adonai becomes compromised. It will influence your walk with Messiah and the path of his way. Another example I have shared with you in the past, and let me bring this up. No, let me try this again. Hold on a minute. I know you're all likely on the edge of your seats right now. Basically, what you have on your screen is, as it reads, is me is for me. Now, this may sound somewhat narcissistic, somewhat self-centered, but without the proper context of knowing what this truly means, basically would lead you to that conclusion. But if you understand that the context of the first me does not refer to me, but refers to the abbreviation for main, then you have a much different perspective on what's being said. So in essence, I'm not saying here that me is for me. I'm saying that main is for me. So again, a second example with regards to the importance of context and the importance of perspective. So I use this example because it reminds me of a verse in Galatians chapter 2, more specifically the King James Version. And it says Galatians 2:19, "For I through the law am dead to the law," hence me is for me, so to speak, "that I might live unto God." I ask people to explain this verse to me because as it stands, it makes no sense. How can you live for God when through Torah you are dead to Torah? The perspective established is similar to the first pass-through of me for me. The Greek here is ego gar dia nomu nomu apatheon, literally for I through nomos to nomos died. A perspective pertaining to perception is not known here. Just the Peshat, the plain understanding. So basically, again, reading this, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." The interpretation, the translation is basically taking what's written and interpreting it word for word. A good general rule of interpretation is that if a word appears more than once in a passage, its meaning stays the same throughout the passage. Here we have an exception, though. The phrase means, that I just read to you from Galatians 2:19, "For I through Torah to legalism died." In this verse, Shaul avoids the natural Greek word order in order to place two forms of the word, nomos, side by side. And again, it was nomo, N-O-M-O-U, and N-O-M-O-O. So there's variations of the word. It's not the same word repeated twice. And that the sense of the first nomos differs from that of the second. David Stern's expanded translation brings out that the first nomos is the true Torah, the Torah understood properly as requiring trusting faithfulness, Well, the second is the perversion of Torah into a legalistic system. So the very issues Yeshua was addressing on a regular basis, teaching the people while being critical of the religious leaders in Judah. Stern's version of Galatians 2:19 reads as follow. For it was through letting the Torah speak for itself that I died to its traditional, legalistic misinterpretation so that I might live in direct relation with God. Many of us will never likely ever study Greek manuscripts. So when someone points out there is a difference in the Greek, we should pay attention. Even though the nuance is ever so slight, it is significant. In the same way, the standalone Aleph Tav is significant, yet not translated from the original Hebrew, so too the nuances in Greek exist as well. So now let's look at some of the points the author, Matt McMillan, is emphasizing when he says that we are not to mix the old and the new covenants. He begins his article with Mark 2 and verse 22. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and both the wine and the skins will be ruined. Rather, new wine is for freshly prepared wineskins. So the author conveys that the old wineskin is the old covenant, while the new wineskin is the new covenant. Seems valid on the surface, something old, something new. Yet does this align with Scripture? What is the wineskin when you really think about it? Is it the covenants? Does this really make sense? What if I were to tell you that the wineskin is a vessel? And what is a vessel? But a container used to hold something, usually a liquid. Is there something else that is old we can use to relate to this verse? What about our old heart of stone? For the promise of the new covenant is a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live by my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. So I will give you a new heart, a new wineskin, and fill it with my wine, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. What about the old nature? Our nature prior to our transformation through our acceptance in Yeshua. Shaul, in his letter to the Jews and Gentiles living in Rome, speaks extensively about this old nature. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, for when we were living according to our old nature, the passions connected with sins worked through the Torah in our various parts, with the result that we bore fruit for death. Notice Shaul is writing in past tense, when we were, beginning with Romans chapter 7, 5. Shaul presents an exhaustive presentation of this old nature, concluding with Romans 8, 13. For if you live according to your old nature, you will certainly die. But if, by the Spirit, you keep putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Continuing to live by the old nature leads to death. So why would you put new wine, the Ruach HaKodesh, in the old nature, the vessel, when the old nature leads to death? Yet it is by the Spirit that brings forth life, from Genesis 2 onward, to where Shaul conveys the aspect of a new nature in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, if you really listened to him and were instructed about him, then you learned that since what is in Yeshua is truth, then so far as your former way of life is concerned, you must strip off your old nature, because your old nature is thoroughly rotted by its deceptive desires, and you must let your spirits and minds keep being renewed, and clothe yourselves with a new nature created to be godly, which expresses itself in the righteousness and holiness that flow from the truth. So right from the start, the aspect of the author using Mark 2:22 to frame the beginning of his presentation establishes a perspective that is in error. Let's now look at a few of his points he is making throughout his presentation as to why we are not to mix the old covenant with the new. He writes, "Almost instantly the enemy presses me to use my gift of word compilation to fire away, pointing out their hypocrisy according to the law, setting them straight with the truth of the new covenant, but I'm not falling for it. This isn't my first go-around with a Mosaic law-abiding citizen, or even this specific person. Plus, I used to mix in Moses' commandments with Jesus too, so I know their MO. I believe here he is setting the stage, while at the same time responding to at least someone specifically who does not agree with his premise. So basically, people have conveyed to him about this aspect of Torah. Yet, the mixing of the two is ultimately oil and water. They're not supposed to be mixed. At least this is his perspective. Nor is this my first go around with those who believe the Torah is not valid for today or today's believers in Messiah. Anyone remember the number of times Torah is specifically referenced in the New Covenant writings? 176. If there wasn't to be any mixing, then I believe the writers of the New Covenant didn't get the memo. The author continues to write this, "For years, rather than allow the Spirit to lead me, I made the mistake of using 613 Old Testament commandments as a buffet line, just like they're doing, so I can empathize with their bondage." When someone makes such a comment or observation about the 613 mitzvot, their understanding is typically elementary. In some cases, I even wonder if they have ever actually studied in depth Torah. I would think that the context contained within the scriptures of Torah would make it blatantly obvious that not all the mitzvot apply to everyone. Yet I believe most look at a summary of someone else's study of Torah. I would certainly like to know how a man would apply mitzvot that apply to and can only be done by a woman. What about all the mitzvot that apply to the Kohen and the sacrifices only? So when someone makes such a general statement as observation, I find it hard to believe that they have truly studied Torah in depth. Yet their perspective towards Torah is based on incomplete information. This doesn't mean you can't have perspective. There is always a perspective available to embrace. The question to ask, is this perspective based on proper context? The author continues, "Jesus never mixed the two covenants, but instead explained the paradoxes. Who are we to say he was exaggerating as he gave very difficult, no impossible behavior passages? Not once did he say, give it your best shot and God will grade you on a curve. Never. He said, you must be absolutely perfect like God if you want to live by the law. Here's the standard. Don't you dare disregard a single commandment or you'll be least in the kingdom and in danger of hell." So the author references Matthew chapter 5 and 6. Yet does he really understand the context? Yeshua is providing the blessings associated with living a righteous life according to Adonai in a similar manner that Adonai conveyed to Israel. The blessings, or the beatitudes, are comparable to the blessings Adonai conveys to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we're contingent on living in obedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, "If you listen closely to what Adonai your God says, observing and obeying all his mitzvot which I am giving you today, Adonai your God will raise you high above all the nations on the earth, and all the following blessings will be yours in abundance, if you will do what Adonai your God says." And even being encouraged by Adonai at just how real these blessings are. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 16, "Look, I am presenting you today with, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other hand, death and evil. in that I am ordering you today to love Adonai your God, to follow his ways, to obey his mitzvot, regulations, and rulings. For if you do, you will live and increase your numbers, and Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. Is this any different than what Yeshua says? For he encourages his audience in Matthew 5 and 6. He, in essence, reiterates what Adonai conveyed to Israel, yet emphasizing what had already been established. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. And thus, making the same connection as Adonai made through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Yeshua conveys in verse 17 of Matthew 5, don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. A much different perspective than what the author is conveying, basically taking disregard towards Yeshua's words, and in essence, creating an entirely different perspective that is foreign of Scripture. The author continues, Christ came to teach the full extent of the old covenant, the law, not to abolish it, but reveal the true standard to the self-righteous people who believed they were actually living by it. This is why some of the red letters can be very deadly. They were supposed to be. When Jesus taught law, he was setting people up for failure so that they'd lean towards faith in him alone. As I understand this excerpt from the author, Yeshua's purpose was to reveal the true standard to the self-righteous only. This is what he's saying. And here we get to another erroneous perspective of Torah. Adonai established the law as an unrealistic goal that no one would ever attain. So the Jewish people were never intended to be Adonai's light to the world, but were his stooges. Yet this flies in the very face of Scripture, ultimately slapping Adonai in the face. He was setting people up for failure so that they'd lean toward faith in him alone. This is the premise of the author. This statement also flies in the face of Hebrews 11, known as the chapter of faith. The author continues, combining the two covenants creates double talk and confusion in the fullest. This is why Jesus wanted to be perfectly clear about living by the law. Don't even dip your toe in it. If you fail at one of the 613, 10 of which were the Ten Commandments, you fail at all of them. Not one jot or tittle can be set aside by you. As much as it hurts our pride, we must give up on law completely and instead believe in Jesus only. This is the perspective he is drawing his readership towards. He references Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all of you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Judaism speaks of the yoke of heaven, the commitment any Jew must make to trust in God, and the yoke of Torah, the commitment of an observant Jew makes to keep the generalities and details of halakha or the oral tradition. Yeshua speaks of his own easy yoke and light burden. These two are sometimes contrasted in a way, implying that in comparison with Judaism, Christianity offers cheap or hyper grace. The easy yoke consists of a total commitment to godliness through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh that includes living by Adonai's mitzvot that apply to each individual. It at once requires both no effort and maximum effort. Effort in that the necessary moment-to-moment faith cannot be worked up from within but is a gift. And maximal effort in that there is no predetermined level of holiness and obedience sufficient to satisfy God and therefore allows us to rest on our laurels. The easy yoke, to me, refers to Torah, rightly divided, and lived through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. The author also references John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God. Yet does not include the next two verses, for which I believe are significant. For in verse 13, not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekinah, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. What many believers, theologians, and teachers tend to ignore, overlook, or are just plain ignorant of is trust is not absent of Torah, but is ultimately required. Obedience towards Adonai's mitzvot originates from the heart, especially where the new covenant is concerned, a point the author seems to ignore. For I shared this with you earlier, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will take your stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live by my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. And then we have Jeremiah 31:4. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Adonai. I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or his brother, no Adonai. For all will know me from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And I won't spend too much time on the point everyone here should already know, that this new covenant, which the author says should not be mixed with the old covenant, is made with the Jewish people. The very reference of the new covenant itself is found within the pages of the Tanakh. We go back in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore, tell the house of Israel that Adonai says this, I am not going to do this for your sake, house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have been profaning among the nations where you went. I will set apart my great name to be regarded as holy, since it has been profaned in the nations. You profaned it among them. The nations will know that I am Adonai, says Adonai, when before their eyes I am set apart through you to be regarded as holy. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the countries, and return you to your own soil. And then we have the opening verses of Jeremiah 31:31. Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for their part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them. So the very establishment of this new covenant that the author has embraced through Jesus is the very covenant promised of in the Tanakh, and established through the Jewish people, what would ultimately become a united kingdom again. So the author continues, Now, should all Christians know the words in the Bible, even the stuff not written to us? Of course, he says. From front to back, the Bible is true. But we must keep everything in context. We must decode whether or not the old or new covenant is being referenced in each verse, passage, section, and book, especially when Jesus was speaking. I find it interesting that he uses the same phrase that I keep talking about. We must keep everything in context. His very own words convey that we are to keep everything in context. Yet what is the author trying to say here? What context and whose context is he talking about? In my opinion, ignoring anything that is old covenant and paying attention to anything that is new covenant. In other words, parse and disregard. The author continues. This flies in the face of Christians who struggle with Mosaic legalism, which is an oxymoron, because we were never even given the set of 613 commandments to begin with. Do a quick Google search, he writes, of what are the 613 commandments of the law, and you'll be bored to tears before you finish reading half of them. Remember, you must keep all of them if you want to live by them. So he uses the term Mosaic legalism. I find it both humorous and sad that Torah is understood as being legalistic. I also equally find it sad that the perception of keeping all 613 of the commandments or mitzvot without understanding what they are is speaking from a position of ignorance, lacking of understanding in terms of what he's saying. Now keep in mind, you can make it legalistic, but Yeshua never denounced Torah or the mitzvot. Shaul never denounced Torah or the mitzvot. What they did address was the perversion of Torah into legalism, either by adding to the commandments through what is known as the tradition of the elders, the oral law, the Talmud, or by imposing requirements on people for which there was no need required, such as Gentiles needing to be circumcised when coming to accept Yeshua. Keeping in mind, there's this adding to, but what we're going to see is that you're neither to add to nor subtract. In other words, removing things. The author references Deuteronomy 4:2, but excludes verse 1. Deuteronomy 4:1 and 2 reads, "Now Israel, listen to the laws and rulings I am teaching you in order to follow them, so that you will live. Then you will go in and take possession of the land that Adonai, the God of your father, is giving you. In order to obey the mitzvot of Adonai your God, which I'm giving you, do not add to what I'm saying and do not subtract from it." So again, what we see typically is that within Judaism, there is guilt in adding to the law. Within Christianity, there is guilt in subtracting from the law. And then the author also references Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" This is the King James Version. Yet if we go back to my original example of the context in relation to Galatians 2:19, Stern translates Galatians 3:10 in this manner. "For everyone who depends on legalistic observance of Torah commands lives under a curse, since it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not keep on doing everything written in the scroll of Torah.'" The nuance between the versions of Nomos Shaul uses in his letter differentiates Torah from the oral law, a theme that is prevalent throughout the book of Galatians. The author continues, "This same hazardous concoction of mixing old and new is what got Jesus killed. The Jews could not separate the two, and it ticked them off to the point of plotting against Jesus, spitting in his face, beating him to a bloody pulp, then brutally murdering him. That's what law does. It is a ministry of death, and death is what you'll get when you place someone under it. These are the words of the author. Yet what ultimately killed Yeshua? It certainly wasn't the mixing of the old and the new. Remember these important verses. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Everyone living on earth will worship it, speaking of the beast, except those whose names are written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb, slaughtered before the world was founded. So Yeshua's death was determined long before even anyone had taken a breath. Then we have John chapter 17 and verse 18. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it away from me. On the contrary, I lay it down of my own free will. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This is what my Father commanded me to do. So nobody truly killed him, but he gave his life. Yes, he was put to death, but he ultimately gave his life. And then we have Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47. And these are verses that I've shared many times, and these are verses that I believe need to be embraced by those who do not have a full understanding of Torah or the 613 commands that the author alluded to, saying that you have to keep all of them. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance leading to forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting in Jerusalem. So here you have the foundation that this idea of Torah being the old that needs to be done away with, and you can't mix old and new, is basically a fallacy. It's a lie, to be honest with you. But what is Torah? Is it the ministry of death, as the author alludes to? I closed with this last week, and I believe it is pertinent for today as well, because it offers perspective for which the author truly needs to embrace. And this is Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 1. My son, don't forget my teaching. Keep my commandments in your heart, for they will add to you many days, years of life and peace. Do not let grace and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and esteem in the sight of God and of people. Trust in Adonai with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Then he will level your paths. Don't be conceited about your own wisdom, but fear Adonai and turn from evil. This will bring health to your body and give strength to your bones. Honor Adonai with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your income. Then your granaries will be filled and your vats overflow with new wine. My son, don't despise Adonai's discipline or resent his reproof. For Adonai corrects those he loves like a father who delights in his son. Happy the person who finds wisdom, the person who acquires understanding. Her profit exceeds that of silver. Gaining her is better than gold, speaking of God's wisdom, which is found through his word. She is more precious than pearls. Nothing you want can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, riches and honor in her left. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who grasp her. Whoever holds fast to her will be made happy. So why am I doing this? Why am I addressing many points from someone else? First and foremost, it is to equip you with a response to an all too frequent position that basically is contrary to scripture, contrary to what God has laid out for us, contrary to what Yeshua has taught. And ultimately, the goal attained, we read through Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the goal at which Torah aims is the Messiah, just because Messiah has come does not mean that Torah is no longer valid. For the goal at which the Torah aims is Messiah, who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts. For Moses writes about the righteousness grounded in the Torah, that the person who does these things will attain life through them. So we rejoice in Torah because of what it promises, the goal that is eternal life for those who believe in the one who was first promised in Torah, Yeshua. And let me leave you with a few nuggets. Why is Torah referenced 176 times in the New Covenant writings if we are not to mix the Old Covenant with the New? Why does the writer of Hebrews quote the Tanakh 73 times if we are not to mix the Old with the New? Why does Shaul quote the Tanakh 71 times in Romans if we are not to mix the Old with the New? How else are we to reach the goal if you not only move the goalposts, but actually remove the goalposts altogether? So this, based on the context I have shared with you, and thus the perspective I have come to know, let me leave this with you. I will have my covenants mixed, please. So I wanted to thank you for today, because this concludes our service. And let me conclude with the Aaronic blessing. Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Yivarech Adonai v'shmerecha, Yayir Adonai panev lecha v'chunecha, Yisei Adonai panev lecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest his presence to you and give you peace. In this way, that to put my name on the people of Israel, so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank you for this day, this Shabbat that you have set apart, this time that we can truly rejoice in you, worshiping you in many ways and worshiping you through the study of your word. Lord, you have truly been a blessing to us, and Lord, we thank you for all that you continue to do within our lives. Lord, may you be honored and may you be glorified. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen.